So anyway, my name is Pastor Taylor, and I'm the pastor for young adults and outreach around here. I'd also like to say hello if you're watching online. We are live casting this service on Facebook Live, so you can invite your friends to check that out as well. So hello if you're watching online. But I'm excited for what we have in store today. Having the right perspective makes all the difference in the world, does it not? I am reminded of a time in my life where I did not have the right perspective. I was a sophomore in high school. I'd just been moved up to the varsity football team, and I was one of the youngest guys on the team and super nervous and eager to prove myself and kind of insecure about whether or not I could hang with the older guys. And so it comes to one of the first games of the season, and I'm on the punt team. So I had to kind of roll on a few of the special teams. So on the punt team, your team is punting, kicking the ball over to the other team, and they're going to have a chance on offense. And so my job was I had a block to make. I had to block one of the guys from the other team, and then I had to run down the field and try to tackle the ball carrier. So play starts. I block my guy. I get down the field. The guy tries to block me. I beat him, and all of a sudden I realize I'm in the open field, and there is no one between me and the ball carrier. And in my mind, I'm getting all excited because I'm thinking, this is it. This is my moment to make a name for myself. And I'm envisioning just me making this beautiful open field tackle and all the guys like giving me high fives and my coach giving me a high five on the sideline, the chair, God, Taylor, you're the man, oh my gosh. And all these things are going through my mind as I'm running down the field. And so as I get closer to the ball carrier, my focus just lasers in on the ball carrier. And you know tunnel vision? Like when you're really focused on one thing and it's like everything else around it just goes dark and you zoom in on the one thing you're supposed to do. Well, that's exactly what you should never do in any kind of team sport. Any coach will tell you the importance of vision and keeping your head on a swivel so you have the right perspective of what is really going on around you, of what is really most important. Well, I forgot that. I was lasered in, and in my excitement, I'm about to break down to make this amazing tackle, and as I break down, I feel from my left side the biggest thud I've ever felt in my entire life, launching me through the air long enough. I was actually in the air long enough to have the conscious thought, oh man, this is gonna look so embarrassing when we watch this on film tomorrow. I literally had that thought while I was in the air because I was aware of how bad this was. And then I, you know, hit the ground, look up, and there's this guy the size of Pastor Greg going, yeah, you know. And lo and behold, it was pretty embarrassing the next day in film because we watched it and rewinded and watched it again and watched it and rewinded and watched it again several times so everyone could have a good laugh at my experience. What happened was I lost perspective. I got so focused on one thing that I lost touch with what was really going happen, what was really going on, what was really happening on the field and in the play. I lost perspective and it led me off course. We're starting the series called Rewarded, and we really started it last week with a presentation of the Bema, is what we called it. And in this series, Rewarded, what we're doing is we're helping each other have the right perspective. We're helping each other see reality. We're helping each other have an eternal perspective to see our lives and the trajectory of our lives through God's lens rather than only through the lens of this world. We're helping each other have the right perspective. And so, like I said, we started this last week with the Bema, which if you were with us or if you weren't with us, it was a presentation of one man's experience entering into eternity and coming face to face with Jesus. So our friend Joe Mayers played this character, and this character is alive when Jesus returns, and he's a Christian, and it's his experience entering into eternity, entering into heaven, and everything that will be like for those of us who identify with Jesus. And so he comes into heaven, and he realizes instantly what in his life had eternal value and what did not have eternal value. He describes coming into the judgment seat of Christ with the entire church, the entire history of the church, and he goes through the process of receiving or not receiving rewards for how he lived his life. And then he goes through the process of glorification, where he is finally, you know, purged of anything that would hold him back from the perfect experience of heaven, and he enters into heaven. It's this incredible and powerful display and picture of what it's going to be like to be in eternity. But it also brings up a lot of questions. And so what we wanted to do as we move forward in this series, Rewards, is we wanted to answer some of those questions. We wanted to ask and answer some specific questions about the judgment seat of Christ, what is put on display in this performance, the Bema. Bema, by the way, is the Greek word for the judgment seat. And so we'll kind of use that interchangeably, Bema and judgment seat, as we move forward. But what we're going to do is we're going to clarify some key questions to do with the judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. You can look it up if you've got a Bible or a device you want to look up on your own. It'll also be up here on the screen. I'll pray, and then we will read God's word together and get right into it. So if you guys would pray with me before we get into it. Jesus, we pray that you would make yourself known this morning. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Would you make your word clear to us, God? I pray that you would open up our hearts to hear from you. We thank you that we can live lives that matter for eternity. God, that we can live a way right now that will make a difference for forever. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you even more so that that you've made a way for our sin to be forgiven and for us to be in a relationship with you, to have what we were created for, to be in a relationship with our Creator God who loves us. And so thank you for that. Thank you for what you've done through your Son. And God, we pray that you'd open up our hearts this morning, God. Thank you that you love us. God, you loved us even before we loved you. And we praise you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you guys would read with me again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, starting in chapter 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So Paul, in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's describing the event, the judgment seat of Christ that the Bema describes through its story. In fact, in the Bema, the character that Joe plays is interacting with Jesus at the judgment seat, and Jesus, the character Jesus, actually points him to this passage. He specifically references this passage as describing what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. And so as we look at this and we try to see clarity as to what exactly we mean when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ and what exactly we mean when we talk about eternal rewards, we're going to ask four clarifying questions about the Bema, about the judgment seat of Christ. So here are the questions we're going to ask. First one is, what is the difference between the Bema and the final judgment? What's the difference between the Bema and the final judgment? Secondly, on what basis will Jesus judge our lives and give rewards? Then, what does it mean to be rewarded? And finally, how can we live a life that will be rewarded? So what's the difference between the Bema and the final judgment? On what basis will Jesus judge our lives and give rewards? And what does it mean to be rewarded? And how can we live a life that will be rewarded? So, starting right off the bat, what is the difference between the Bema and the final judgment? So the Apostle Paul is talking in this passage, again, about the judgment seat of Christ, and he says that this judgment, this testing of a person's life, it will happen on the day. He says the day will disclose it. And as he's using this metaphor of the foundation of Jesus and a building that's being built as kind of a person's life built on the foundation of Jesus and it's being tested, he said it will be tested on the day. What does he mean about the day? Is that any different than the final judgment? And we're going to say, yes, there is actually a difference between what he's talking about here and the final judgment. And so just by way of contrast, here's what we mean. So the final judgment, Scripture talks unambiguously and unapologetically about a final judgment. In the book of Revelation, and it might also be called the white throne judgment, it's the culmination of history when God finally judges sin. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2. He's writing, addressing a group of hypocritical religious people. And here's what he says. He says, "You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. But when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." Now, Scripture, again, unapologetically and unambiguously talks about a final judgment. This is the day at the end of history where everyone that is not in Christ will stand before God and be held accountable for their actions and for the way that they lived their lives. And I want to say that this is, to be clear, this is people who are not in Christ, people who have not surrendered their lives over to Jesus, and they'll be held accountable for living a life separated from God, for choosing to find life away from God and living in disobedience of God. And that would be every single one of us apart from the intervention of Jesus. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this isn't an us-them thing. This is a humanity thing, that every single one of us apart from Jesus would be in this category. But for those of us who have not given our lives to Jesus, who have not asked for forgiveness from God for the ways that we have rebelled against him, we will stand accountable for how we lived our lives. Scripture speaks unapologetically and unambiguously about this. There will come a day where every single one of us, if we are not in Jesus, those not in Jesus will stand before God and be held accountable. And it's important to note that God only judges us for what we know. So he holds us accountable for what has been revealed to us. So even in this passage, he hints at this. He says that when we judge others, we're heaping judgment on ourselves. That when we judge others, we'll be held accountable for the very same thing. So it's not as if God judges people for things that haven't been revealed to them. But Scripture does say that at least something of God has been revealed to everyone, because even creation displays that there is a God who is a creator and who is personal and who desires a relationship with us. That's written into the human heart and clear in the fact that there is a universe, a world that exists. And so while we'll only be held accountable for what we do know, and we won't be held accountable for what we don't know, every single one of us has something that we are held accountable to. Every single one of us has something that's been revealed to us that we ought to have responded to. And so for those who aren't in Christ, there is a final judgment, and a judgment to eternal separation from God in hell. Now, someone says, wait a second, I don't like or I don't want to believe in a God who would condemn people to hell, in a God who would have a final judgment. That to me does not sound like a God of love. Or maybe you just think, okay, final judgment, fine, but like this is uncomfortable. Can we just get on to the happy stuff now? And I think it's worth parking here because Scripture is so clear about this fact. And I have a couple thoughts here that I think help us think about it. One is, if we're having a hard time thinking about the final judgment or wrapping our minds around why the final judgment is important or good, consider first that true love never passively tolerates evil and harm. True love never passively tolerates evil and harm. That if we have a hard time thinking that God could judge because he's loving, I would ask, but what are you saying that love is? How would you define love? Becky Pippert, who's an author, said this better than I ever could in a book she wrote called Hope Has Its Reasons. This is what she said. She said, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward a stranger? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. The final judgment, far from being the opposite of love, is actually an expression of God's holiness, his goodness, and his justice, and even his love. Because real love never passively tolerates evil. It never passively tolerates harm. God's love, God's justice, God's judgment is in love, his settled opposition to the great cancer, sin, that has plagued the human race since Genesis chapter 3. And when humans so identify with their sin that it becomes a part of them, it's like as if that cancer, a cancer cell that's taken over a healthy cell, and it's so identified that God's judgment and opposition is like chemotherapy taking out cancer. God's judgment, his settled opposition to the great cancer that plagues the human race. Because true love never tolerates evil. And secondly, I would suggest in the face of this kind of question is, if there is no final judgment, how could we ever truly offer hope to a world full of injustice? If there is no final end to injustice, how could we ever offer real hope to a world full of injustice? How could we look a woman who has been kidnapped and forced into prostitution in the face and say, God loves you, but he's never going to do anything about the evil that's been done to you. God loves you, but he doesn't care enough about the evil that's been done to you to do anything about it, or he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. No, the final judgment isn't the opposite of hope. It isn't the opposite of love. It's an assurance that there is justice to be had. There is eternal hope to be had. And the question for us is, how will we respond? Will we respond by recognizing that we have a sin problem in our hearts and ask God for forgiveness? Will we recognize that we need to be reconciled to God through ways that we can't do on our own and that we have to seek his mercy on our lives because he freely and gladly offers it? So there is a final judgment. That's a final judgment. But what we see in this passage, I think, is different. This is what we'll call the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. This is what Paul is describing in this 1 Corinthians 3 passage. He says in verse 11 that there is a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of this life that's being built through the metaphor of a building, the foundation is Jesus. So we're talking about believers. We're not talking about unbelievers being judged for sin. We're talking about believers. So this is something different that we're talking about. It also says in verse 15 that this person who's standing this test before Jesus, he himself will be saved. So there's no question about whether or not salvation is at stake. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers and followers of Jesus, and salvation is not at stake. Salvation was purchased on the cross. It is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And when we identify with Jesus, there can be no doubt that we are saved. There is no need to fear at the judgment seat of Jesus because our eternal destiny is sealed. It is finished, to use Jesus' words. There is no doubt about whether or not this is about salvation. It is not about salvation. Well, what is this then? What is this judgment seat of Christ for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus? Well, it's not about salvation, but the Bema is about our stewardship. It is about the testing of our lives to see what was of eternal value and what will be rewarded in eternity. So the purpose of the Bema is to test the quality of our lives and for Jesus to give rewards to believers for their faithful service and stewardship. So all believers will be saved. Every single one who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And based on what we did with our lives after being saved, what we did with what Jesus gives us, he will reward us in heaven in a way that matches what we did with our lives. So the difference between the final judgment and the Bema is that the Bema is not about salvation. It's for believers only, and it's about stewardship, not about your eternal destiny, not about your salvation. All right, so that's the difference. Okay, what then, on what basis will Jesus judge our lives and give us rewards? So how will this judgment play out? What is Jesus actually judging? What is the test? So it says here in verses 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, that if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So Jesus will test the quality of our lives. Jesus will test what we've done with what he's given us. So there's this image, again, of the foundation, salvation in Jesus, and then the building, that the choices that we're making, the priorities that we set that build our lives. And he says you can build with metal and gold and precious stones. Those are things that will survive the test. And then there's other things that won't survive the test, like wood and hay and straw. And it's, and you can imagine it being like a fire coming and passing over this building. And anything that wasn't of eternal value will be burnt up, because it will no longer be relevant, important, significant into eternity. And anything that was of eternal value, anything that was faithful and a good stewardship of what God had given, that will stand the test. It will be like something that was inflammable. It's a test of the quality of our lives. And what Jesus is really specifically looking at is our motives and our faithfulness to what he had given us, not necessarily like the total of our spiritual output. In other words, what he's looking at is what we did with what we were given, not the total result based on what each one of us were given. In other words, we're not compared one to another. We're compared to what we did with what we were given. It's not about comparison with other believers, not only because he's not judging us in that way, but we won't even experience any sense of competition or comparison with one another, because that's the product of a broken world full of sin, and that even won't exist as a category anymore into eternity in heaven. You could think about it this way. Okay, so a good friend of mine, a former roommate of mine from when I was single, he's an engineer. And the project that he's been working on over the last several years with his engineering firm was a skyscraper in downtown LA. It's actually the largest building on the West Coast, tallest building on the West Coast. And so he was assigned to this project, and he had a really specific role to play as an engineer. And all kinds of things go into building any building, and especially a building that size. It's massive, millions and millions, hundreds of millions of dollars, thousands of jobs, a huge, massive project. And so in a building project like that, there's a team of architects, there's a team of engineers, and even amongst the team of engineers, there's all kinds of different engineers with different expertise that go into making the design. There's the construction team, and on the construction team, there's all kinds of roles of the construction team with people, foremen, and different specialized construction workers underneath them. Then you've got, once the building is built, you've got interior designers that come and make the building beautiful so that people will want to rent properties in the building. Point is, tons of roles that go into building this building. Now, if my friend's boss were to evaluate his role, evaluate how good a job he did with the role that he was given in building this building, to give him a bonus, say. So let's say, end of the year comes up and he was going to evaluate him and give him a bonus. Would he look at his role and say, all right, I'm going to evaluate you for a bonus, so let's see what the interior designers did, and compare you to the interior designers to see if you should get a bonus. Now, is he going to look at my buddy as an engineer and say, all right, let's look at what the construction workers did and evaluate your performance based on what the construction workers did? No, He's going to look at him and say, this is what you were given to do. This was your role to play, and you did it faithfully. So here's a bonus. Or you actually didn't do this up to par, so you're not going to get a bonus. He wouldn't be compared to anybody else. He would only be compared to what his role was in building the building. In the same way, Jesus evaluates our life. He tests our life based on what we were given to do, based on the specific talents and money and time that he gave us to use for his glory, to advance the kingdom of God and his good redemptive purposes in the world. He is going to evaluate us solely on what we were given, not as a comparison to any other person. It's not about the quantity of what we did. It's about the quality of what we did. It's about our faithfulness to be good stewards, to manage well what Jesus has given us. And what that means is that being rewarded in heaven is not always the same as being well known for your Christian service on earth. Being rewarded in heaven is not the same as being well known for your Christian service on earth. It would not surprise me in the slightest. I have the microphone right now. I'm up in front of everybody. It wouldn't surprise me in the slightest if there were many people in this room who are at least as faithful, if not more than me, right now. It would not surprise me to see many people who have lived such faithful lives with what God has given them that they will be rewarded greatly in heaven. Consider the story. Remember the story of Jesus standing in the temple, and he and his disciples are watching the different people give into the giving jar, whatever it was back then. The basket. I don't know what they had. They're giving in the giving thing. The giving thing. I'm very intellectually sophisticated. And they're watching all these really wealthy people give tons of money. And then a very poor woman comes and she gives one coin. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, truly, she gave more than the rest because she gave out of her poverty, not out of her wealth. And what he meant, he didn't merely mean, oh, she gave a higher percentage of her total income than the rest of people did. Although, of course, that's true. What he meant was she was more faithful with what she had been given. She used what she had been given more for the glory of God than what people that were far wealthier than her had done. Not as a comparison between her and the others, but recognizing that she had been very, very faithful, even with the very little that she was given. Rewarding in heaven is not always the same as being known for your Christian service on earth. And this is how Jesus rewards. He looks at the heart, he looks at the motives, and this is about faithfulness to do what God has called us to do with what he has given us. All right, so that's what he's looking at. So what does it mean to be rewarded? What's the difference between the final judgment and the Bema? How does Jesus judge, or what is he looking at? And then what does it mean to be rewarded? Well, it's really clear that there is a reward, right? I mean, Paul straight up says he will be rewarded. What do we mean? Well, honestly, it's not super clear in Scripture. It's not definitive by any means. There's different, speculation that we can have and educated guesses, but it's not spelled out crystal clear. There is mention in Scripture of five different crowns, and so there's that image of the crown being used. It's probably metaphorical, but maybe not. I couldn't say definitively that it's metaphorical, but there are crowns that are talked about. Maybe the rewards are opportunities to serve and rule and work for God in heaven, right? So heaven isn't going to just be us sitting on a cloud playing a harp in a fresh robe, hopefully a fresh robe every day for eternity. It's not going to be that. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be life as it was always meant to be, life without sin, life without the brokenness that comes because of sin, life without disease and death, with perfect communion with God and each other. It's going to be life as it was always meant to be. And so maybe the rewards will be special ways of serving or working for the glory of God in heaven. Maybe it will be our very capacity to glorify God in heaven. Some people argue that. Some say that there'll be kind of like badges of honor that we wear as reminders that we were faithful servants, even though there won't be any sort of comparison or feeling of inadequacy with each other in heaven. But they'll just be special badges of honor The point is, Bible's not completely clear. There's different perspectives on exactly what it means to be rewarded. But what we know for sure is that whatever the rewards are, that the rewards will be commensurate, they'll be equal to the quality of our lives, how we stewarded our lives. So they will match what we did with what we were given. And whatever the specifics are, whatever it actually specifically means to be rewarded into eternity, the heart of being rewarded, the fundamental truth of being rewarded is like a child living and experiencing the praise of their parent. What the heart of being rewarded will be the privilege of having the pride and the pleasure of King Jesus. The heart of being rewarded will be the privilege of having the pride and pleasure of King Jesus. It will be to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the master." Just like a child experiences incredible joy and incredible reward from hearing the praise of a parent, that's what it is going to be like to be rewarded. C.S. Lewis, in his lecture, The Weight of Glory, he put it this way. He said, "No one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God." To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. To be rewarded in the end is to have the privilege of receiving the pride and the pleasure of King Jesus. It will be to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. And by the way, nothing could be a more pure motivation than that. It's easy to think, gosh, is it even like okay or like a pure motive to want to be rewarded? Well, when we really think about what it means to be rewarded, yes, absolutely. Because what could be a more pure motivation than a child wanting to have the praise and pride of their parents? What could be a more pure motivation for us as God's children to want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of what you did with what I gave you." Nothing could be more pure than that. And so that's what it means to be rewarded. Okay, so that's what it means. Finally, how can I live a life that will be rewarded? What does a rewarded life look like? The Apostle Paul says that if the work that anyone built on that foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. That's in verse 14 of chapter 3. So what does that mean? What does it look like for the work to survive the test? What does a rewarded life look like? Well, the Apostle Paul elsewhere in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:18, he talked about having confidence that he was living a rewarded life, that he was going to stand before Jesus and that he would receive an eternal reward. And this is why he said that that was the case. In chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "As we look," he was looking not to the things that were seen, but to the things that are unseen. "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What he says is a rewarded life is a life that puts priority not on things that only matter for this life, but a rewarded life is things that is putting priority on things that will not only matter for this life, but also for eternity. It's to focus on the things that are unseen, the things that are present now, and the things that will be true into eternity. You can imagine, and I've done this analogy all the time because I think it's great, but you can imagine if eternity is the entire expanse of this stage from left to right, And that's the scope of eternity. And our life, we're a dot, say the size of my fingertip. Living for things only seen is like living for only the dot, only my fingertip. But living for things unseen is like living for things that will matter not only for the fingertip, but also for the entire expanse of the stage. A rewarded life is a life living for the unseen, eternal things. So what does that mean? Well, Scripture gives some specific examples of what things Jesus will reward us for. And we're going to spend the next few weeks unpacking some of the big ones. But just kind of as a flyby overview, here are quickly some things that Scripture really clearly says, if you do this, you will be rewarded in eternity. So we will be rewarded for the quality of faith. We're told that in Hebrews 11:6. In Matthew chapter 25, we're told that we will be rewarded for being faithful stewards. In Matthew 19, we're told that we'll be rewarded for sacrificial discipleship. In Colossians 3, we're told that we'll be rewarded for working heartily for the Lord. In Matthew 6, we're told we'll be rewarded for storing up treasures in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we'll be rewarded for doing everything to please the Lord. In Luke 14, we're told that we'll be rewarded for selflessly serving others. In 1 Corinthians 13, for doing everything from a place and heart of love. In 2 Corinthians 4, for seeking eternal priorities. In 1 Corinthians 9, for seeking to win others to Jesus, for sharing the good news of Jesus with the world. Here's the big idea. The big idea, and I've said this before, but the big idea is that there are three things that will last for eternity: God, His Word, and the souls of women and men. And everything we do out of a pure heart to invest our lives in those three things will matter for eternity and will receive a reward. Everything we do out of a sincere heart with our time and our money and our gifts towards glorifying God, towards seeing God be made known through His Word, towards blessing men and women for the sake of Jesus, everything we do for those things will be rewarded. So here's the thing. What does this look like in our lives? How can we live a rewarded life? I think this calls for honest reflection of our lives. This is an impactful and significant reality. It's the perspective, the right perspective, that we want to help each other grow in, right? And so how can I live in light of reality? If you take any business class or organizational leadership class, one thing that you'll surely learn is that reality is our friend. That living in light of reality, making decisions in light of reality, is our friend. How can we let this reality, the truest reality, impact our lives now? What does it look like for us to live individually lives of eternal significance, lives that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? And what we can say for sure is that if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never made a decision, I'm all in on living for Christ, if I've never made a decision to ask God for the forgiveness of your sins and choose to follow Him, the first step is to make that decision. The first step is to say, I have a problem in my heart. I have lived apart from God. I've looked for life apart from God. I've made decisions in disobedience to God, and I can't fix myself. God, would you forgive me? God, would you make me new? God, I recognize that you sent your Son to live a life that I haven't lived, to die a death that I should have died in my place for my sin on the cross, and you rose again to give me new life. The first step is to make that decision. And so in a moment here, I'm gonna ask if anyone hasn't made that decision, I'm gonna give an opportunity for that. That's the most important decision we could ever make and the most important decision that we can make in light of eternity. And for those of us that have already given our lives to Jesus, the decision on the table for us is, am I living in light of this reality? Am I letting the reality of eternity and the longing for eternal rewards and the pleasure of my Savior, am I letting that impact every area of my life? The thing on the table for us to evaluate is, is that true in all areas of my life? When I think about my work life, do I live in light of eternity in my work life? Do I interact with my coworkers in a way that will matter for eternity? When I think about my money, do I think about that in light of eternity? Do I spend my money on things, yes, to take care of myself and to bless my family and my friends and to make sure that everyone is taken care of and I'm taken care of, but also do I live in light of eternity? Do I give in light of eternity? To think about my relationships with my neighbors and my family and my friends, do I live those out in light of eternity? Do I live a life of service to others? Do I make it a point to serve people that I wouldn't naturally interact with? Maybe people in a different culture or people in a different part of town or that live in a different socioeconomic status. Do I live my life to bless people that are different than me? What's on the table for us is to consider, have we let this impact every area of our lives? And so I'm going to say a prayer. It's a prayer of surrender. If it's your first time making a decision to follow Jesus, this is the decision to step from death to life. If it's a decision of surrender, of wanting to give over a part of your life in light of eternity, then it's a decision of surrender, and it's not salvation that's at stake, but it's I want to be all in to follow Jesus, and I want to live my life of in light of eternity. But I'm going to pray, and feel free to pray after me to yourself as we're praying this, and that's how we'll close. But for all of us, let's reflect on what this means for our lives and how we can live with this right perspective. Let's pray. Pray after me if this is the desire of your heart. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. I recognize that I have a problem in my heart. God, I've sinned. I've lived life away from you. I've sought life apart from you. You created me and you love me, but I've been away from you. I've rejected you. Jesus, thank you that you offer forgiveness. Thank you that you made a way because you bore the weight of my sin yourself. Please forgive me. Please come into my heart. Please make me new. Lord, I give my life to you. Jesus, would you teach me what it looks like to walk with you? And for those of us that are making a prayer of surrender, maybe it would be something like this. You can pray with me for that. Lord, teach me to follow you. Teach me to live in light of eternity. I recognize that even though I know you, I've kept you out of certain areas of my life, and I don't want to do that anymore. Jesus, I give my life over to you. I pray that you would give me the strength and the courage to live a life in light of eternity, to live a life worthy of reward. I love you. Thank you that you love me. Jesus, we pray for people that prayed those prayers. God, we pray that you would give all of us the courage to follow you. Would you empower us by your Spirit to be your men and women living for your purposes in the world? And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.